Hello there. You are listening to the MCC Sunday Sermon. We are so glad you could join us. We pray that this message will encourage you, build your faith on your journey with God. Enjoy.
If you got a Bible with you this morning, would you turn to Matthew chapter 28? That's actually where we finished last week. Matthew 28, the very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, is where we ended last week because that's the resurrection of Jesus. That they go to the tomb and Jesus is resurrected. That the rest of Matthew 28 is Jesus' ascension and his final word. And so we're going to start this week, the week straight after Easter, exactly where we left off last weekend, with after Jesus is resurrected and he ascends, he shares his mandate, which is our mission. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We did that last weekend. "Teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The very last thing that Jesus says, just after his resurrection and just before his ascension, Jesus says, "Hey, just my parting words, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching these new disciples." Over the next three Sundays, I want to speak to us on this subject. We're going to, as a team, speak into the subject, strong disciples. We've declared that this would be a year of strength. And so earlier this year, we talked about what does a strong church look like. Well, I want to talk about what does strong disciples look like. I want to speak to us this morning on strong disciples. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray? Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. God, I pray today that you'd help me to be able to preach it. That God, today we might leave this place, Lord, different than when we arrived. Encouraged and challenged, but also inspired to live lives that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Have you ever met a person whose goal in life was just to be ordinary, to be average, to be just under mediocre? I mean, their goal and desire in life was to do average at school and graduate with an average OP and end up with an average job and then hopefully find an average woman who they could have an average marriage to and then have some average children and have an average career and job to be followed by an average retirement and an average death followed by an average funeral. Their goal in life was just to be average. The truth is, there's not a single person who longs to live a life of being average or being immature or being mediocre. All of us understand and appreciate that we've got one life to live. That this is the only one. There's no dress rehearsal for this. And so we want to live lives not that are average, but we want to live lives that make a mark. But we don't want to live lives that make a difference. An article in the Australian Financial Review from October of last year on the subject of self-help pointed out that the self-help industry is worth $20 billion worldwide annually. Interestingly, it's growing at a rate of 5.6% every single year. That since Dale Carnegie's still top-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, came out all the way back in 1936, self-help books, videos, and now apps are popping up in ever-increasing numbers. On the platform TikTok, the self-improvement hashtag has had more than 8 billion views. That's more views than there are people on the planet. There are 7.95 billion people on the planet. And the point is simple, that each one of us intuitively wants to see change in our lives. Each one of us knows that there's some areas of our life that need some development, that each one of us understands that we want to see change in our lives, we want to see growth in ourselves. But well, physical growth is a process of time. That's why you've never seen a 6-foot-tall 2-year-old. Because a process of time, right? Physical growth is a process of time. Intellectual growth is a process of learning. You've got to apply yourself to studies in order for there to be intellectual growth. But character and spiritual growth is a process of discipleship. There's an innate desire in each of us that we know that we want to be able to grow. There's a whole industry that's dedicated to this very felt need that each of us have. And that felt need is actually met in the last mandate of Jesus. The very last thing that Jesus says before he ascends to heaven, just after he's been resurrected from the dead, he says, go and make disciples. That Jesus' mandate for you and I as believers is actually our mission to save souls, to make disciples, to raise leaders. That for you and I as a church, that is the mandate of our church. It's the mission of our church to see souls saved. God help us. If we're just keepers of the aquarium, we don't want to be keepers of the aquarium. But we want to be fishers of men. That it should never be lost on us that on a regular basis we see people say yes to the love and grace of God. I pray that there would never be a week that goes by where we don't see that. Why? Because it's the heartbeat of God and it ought to be the heartbeat of our mission that we want to see souls saved. That's why we have ministries like Alpha. But not only that, we want to also make disciples. That the heartbeat of God is to go into all the world and make disciples. And so Jesus' mandate is our mission to save souls, to make disciples, and to raise leaders. But let me, as we're talking about strong disciples, let me tell you what discipleship is not. Sometimes we avoid discipleship because our vision of discipleship is a mentor torturing a mentee, right? And so we don't want any part of that. And so you've got to understand discipleship is not a mentor torturing a mentee. Discipleship is not also a course where I've done those 12 weeks and now I've graduated, I'm now a disciple and that's done. That part is done. I've got nothing else to do and nothing else to learn for the rest of my days until I go to be with Jesus. No, discipleship is not a mentor torturing a mentee, but it's also not a course that you complete. Discipleship is in fact about a relationship that leads to spiritual growth and maturity. Discipleship is actually about relationship. Think about this, that life change takes place in the context of relationships. Think about your own journey of faith, that you and I could probably point to a handful of people that God has used in a significant way in our journey of faith. Oftentimes, it's not many more than a handful of significant people. But they're just at the right time God brought into our life, and that person's input into our life, and sometimes their correction and their love and their words of wisdom God used in a significant way that saw transformation in our life. That actually, the context for life change generally happens in relationship. The problem is that we have made discipleship completely about a person's relationship with God. But not even Jesus discipled that way. Jesus didn't disciple that way. Discipleship is not just about you and Jesus. Jesus didn't disciple that way. His disciples were not discipled in isolation, but actually in community with one another. They were discipled as a group. They were all there together. In fact, many of the things that Jesus taught them were actually as a result of their poor behavior. When they're fighting over Jesus, like when you come into your kingdom, like who's going to be first? Jesus is like, boys, are you still? Okay, let me talk to you about who's first and who's last. That oftentimes it was the silly things that they said that provided Jesus with an opportunity to help bring some discipleship and shaping to their lives. That actually happened in the context of relationship, not just that they were called to relationship with Jesus, but actually to each other. And at times they loved that. And at other times they didn't love that so much. But when Jesus discipled his 12, he did it in the context of relationship, not just with himself, but also with others. And so this morning, as we start this series, Strong Disciples, I want to talk to us about maybe four thoughts that define what discipleship is. Here's the first one. Discipleship is fellowship. Not fellowship, fellowship. Discipleship is not ownership. Right? Ownership is where you become possessive of people. And maybe you've been in a church environment before where it was like, man, discipleship felt like ownership. The whole idea of like the mentor torturing the mentee kind of was what it felt like. But discipleship is not about ownership. People are not commodities. It's not about being possessive. Discipleship is not about fellowship. Fellowship is good, but that's not discipleship. Because fellowship provides you with relationship, but no accountability. It's good, but it's not discipleship. And so discipleship is not ownership. It's not fellowship. It's actually followership. Think about Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. He says to the church, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." In other words, a person who is being discipled is also discipling, and it's not a case of ownership or even just of fellowship and relationship. It's actually about followership. Followership is the legitimate process of becoming a disciple. Let me say that again. Followership is the legitimate process of becoming a disciple. The U.S. Military Academy at West Point is among the premier leadership development institutions in the world, has been for many, many decades. And it's created some of the most exceptional military leaders, taking them from cadets all the way through to officers. Some of the exploits from those who've graduated from the 47-month program at West Point are some of the exceptional military leaders in the world. And so the officers who are responsible for that program were asked, how do you develop leaders? That the whole point of the academy at West Point is leadership development. So how do you develop leaders? And without skipping a beat, the officers in charge said, we start by teaching every single person how to follow. The answer is followership. Aristotle put it this way. He said, who would learn to lead must first learn to obey. That actually, discipleship is not about ownership or even fellowship. It's actually about followership. Jesus' vision of discipleship requires followership. Think about when Jesus called his disciples, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That Jesus' invitation into a discipleship relationship to those disciples was actually a call to follow. A call to follow that would actually come and bring transformation into their lives. They had been fishermen and they'd been out fishing, but Jesus said, if you come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And so Jesus' vision for discipleship requires followership. And followership itself requires a strong desire to belong. Again, look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this. It says, then he, talking about Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him. These are the disciples. And that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. That followership requires a strong sense, a strong desire to belong. In relationship, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. There's a strong desire to belong. There's a strong desire for relationship, not ownership, not fellowship, but fellowship. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Discipleship is fellowship. Here's number two. Discipleship is speaking the truth in love. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has this encounter with a young guy who the Bible describes as the rich young ruler. Now, this young guy's name is never given, but his kind of status goes before him, that he is well regarded and well known. He's the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he sees Jesus. And the Bible says that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, that he runs to Jesus, which is quite interesting because for the rich young ruler, he was a well-known person in society. He was well-known both for being young, but also for being incredibly wealthy. Many people take a lifetime in order to be able to gather wealth. This young guy had wealth from a very early age. And not only was he young and wealthy, but he was also a ruler. He was one of the people who would sit at the city gate and preside over judgments and legal proceedings and the buying and selling of land. He was well known. He was the kind of person that all the mums in the town wanted their daughters to marry. And all the young guys in the town wished they could be him. He was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. And he sees Jesus. And the Bible says that when the rich young ruler sees Jesus, that he runs to Jesus. And that is slightly lost on us because because it doesn't seem that odd for him to run. He obviously was excited. But in the first century, men did not run. Children would run and even youths would run. And sometimes a woman might run, but a man would never run because it was seen as an undignified act for a man to gather up his clothes, expose his ankles in order to be able to run. And so men by never ran in the first century. And yet the Bible says when the rich young ruler sees Jesus that he runs to Jesus. Not only does it say that he runs to Jesus, but the Bible says that he falls to his knees before Jesus. That every person who's watching this happen is like, wow, isn't that the rich young ruler? And he's running. Why on earth is he running? He's falling on his knees. Who is this guy that he's falling on his knees in front of? In fact, not only does he run to Jesus, not only does he respect Jesus by falling on his knees and bowing down in front of Jesus, but then he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns to him and says, why do you call me good? No one's good except for God. Are you trying to say that I'm God? Get this for a minute, right? The rich young ruler doesn't just run to Jesus. He doesn't even just respect Jesus. He actually recognizes Jesus. He realizes that this is God. He realizes that this is the Messiah. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except for God. And then he says, then the Bible says this in verse 21. It says, then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, notice that. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross and follow me. That Jesus is actually inviting the rich young ruler to be the 13th disciple in his team. He's making the same call to this young guy that he's also made to some other guys along the Sea of Galilee. He says, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. If you know the story, you know that actually the rich young ruler goes his own way. It's too big of an ask for him. And Jesus isn't so much interested in what the rich young ruler has, because this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus ever gave this as an instruction. This was something specific for the rich young ruler. It's not for every person. Jesus wasn't interested in what the rich young ruler had. He was actually interested in what had the rich young ruler. But the part I want you to be able to see is Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said. Can you imagine for a minute looking into the eyes of grace? Can you imagine having run and fallen on your knees and looking up and looking straight into the eyes of love and grace? The God who came to save and redeem you by giving up his own life, Jesus looked at him and loved him. No person has ever felt more loved than this moment that the rich young ruler looks into Jesus' eyes. Jesus looks at him and loves him and said, I want you to hear this. Discipleship is fellowship. Yes, that's true. But discipleship is also speaking the truth in love. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and then, having looked at him and loved him, he said, hey, there's one thing in your life that's actually in the wrong position. It's not wrong to have it. It's just wrong to make it the Lord of your life. So if you shift that out of the lordship of your life and allow me to be Lord, then come follow me. But if that's too big of an ask, then the truth is, even if you come follow me right now, at some point push is going to come to shove and you're going to fall back on the real God of your life, which is your money. But if you'll move it out of the lordship and make me Lord, Jesus speaks the truth in love. He sets the example for what discipleship looks like. That discipleship is speaking the truth in love. Truth without love is harsh. Truth without love is a bitter pill to swallow. You ever had somebody say to you, can I be honest with you? That's the worst thing to say. Can I be honest with you? Yes. I thought we were being honest the whole time. You've not been honest? For how long have you not been honest? I thought we were being honest. To speak the truth without love is harsh. It's too bitter of a pill for a person to swallow. To have love without truth, that's weakness. that actually doesn't help anyone. It just medicates them in their own condition. Never challenged, never inspired, never corrected. In the end, it's not really love at all. In the end, what it is not love for them, it's love for yourself. Because if you really love them, then you would express that love by sometimes challenging them with what's best for them. And so truth without love is harshness. And love without truth is weakness. Strength. This is the year of strength. Strength in leadership is not harsh or weak. Strength in leadership and discipleship in a person's life speaks the truth in love. I know we've been joking for most of the service, and now it's gotten very quiet in this little Baptist church here. I remember having a conversation with Shirley Mead, who serves on our eldership, who spent a couple of decades leading an international school in Hong Kong. And we were talking as a part of the conversation just about coming back to Australia and how the church in Australia has changed. And I'll not forget Shirley saying to me one of her observations about coming back, having been a part of church and then going away for a number of years and then coming back to the church in Australia, that was noticing that it was like discipleship had gone completely missing in the church. It's like it had vanished. It had completely disappeared from the Australian landscape of church. And I kind of agree with her. I don't think it's just isolated to Australia. I think Western culture avoids discipleship for one reason: fear of offense. And so because we fear offense, we don't disciple. We don't speak the truth in love. But we just stay completely away because we're worried about offense. And as a pastor, that you kind of see that I'm part of the problem. In fact, the church has created this itself. Because when you build the church, God help us to not do this. When you build the church around entertainment and events, you turn pastors into glorified event managers who are just hoping that more people come to this Sunday's event than came last week. Don't offend anybody, because that affects ticket sales. But you also turn parishioners into consumers who come early if they like the music, who come to church late if they don't really care about the music, they just come for the preaching anyway. Who come with the kids if they like the kids' program, just so long as it doesn't interfere with their other scheduled weekends, events, and entertainment. I'm speaking to myself here in this, right? God, help us to not build the church around events and entertainment. Our budget will never be the same as Hollywood's. We will never have, though I'd love if we could, but we'll never have the amusement rides, right? God, help us to never build a church that's built around events and entertainment. It ought to be built around relationship. It ought to be built around discipleship. It ought to be built around lives being transformed by the power of God in the context of relationship, where people are coming in and they stick around because, man, the longer I stick around, the more God does in my life and the more my life changes. And you just wouldn't believe what God has done and how He's used these people in my life. Let's keep moving on from that point now. Point number three. Discipleship is correction and affirmation. If discipleship is just correction, then that's a problem. Because discipleship is not about correction only. It's also about affirming good things. The truth is, people need affirmation. People need encouragement. William Arthur Ward said this. He said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I'll never forget you." One of the things I hope is the experience for every person who's at MCC. And I know at times people will be offended and at times this won't be the case, but I hope more often than not that this is the case, that people around here die of big heads rather than broken hearts. But because most people live their lives pretty discouraged. And not even just by others and by circumstances, just by how hard they are on themselves. Oftentimes when you find a person who's harsh, it's not just that they're harsh with others, it's that they're most harsh with themselves. And so that we would be a place where not just where discipleship would happen in terms of correction, but also in terms of affirmation. For Elise and I, one of the pastoral influences of our lives, we would say that these people, along with Doug and Marty, are our pastors. It's Pastor Howe and Pastor Leah, who lead Heart of God Church in Singapore. One of the things that Pastor Leah says is, when I can feel your affection, I can take your correction. But if there's no affection, then there's really not enough relationship for there to be any correction. And so if you're the one being discipled, then there's got to be an openness in relationship. But this is not about fellowship, this is about fellowship. This is about speaking the truth in love. Because that's actually the most loving thing you can do. That is about correction and it's about affirmation. But that's about granting permission. No person can assume that. Now, not least of which the pastor. You've got to grant that kind of permission. I'm a big believer that you can only pastor people as much as they give you permission. If you overstep the lines of permission, you're either a jerk or you're starting a cult. That's too direct. It's true. You can only pastor people as much as they give you permission. You've got to be very respectful of that. And so you can go to the line of permission, but to step beyond that actually means you're a jerk or something worse. And so you pastor people with permission. That means for some people who will be a part of MCC, I'm not their pastor. I think I'm being too honest this morning. I'm not even intending on saying this. But I'm not. I'm the preacher at the church you like. But I'm not your pastor. I haven't yet earned that permission. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. Let's get back to the scripture. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 to 9 says this: whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they'll love you. Pastor people as much as they give you permission. Rebuke the wise and they'll love you. Verse 9, instruct the wise and they'll be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. That means in the process of discipleship, I'm not discipling every person in this church, right? This is about multiple relationships. But in terms of discipleship, it means that when you are discipling someone or if you're being discipled, then sometimes the conversation has to be, do you want me to lead you or just love you? Because I can just love you. But do you want me to lead you too? That in some ways, pastoring, discipling is a little bit like parenting. That parenting and pastoring is kind of like a similar thing. That sometimes the art in parenting is trying to work out when are you supposed to smack and when are you supposed to hug? No one else struggles with that. That's just Elise and I, right? It's trying to work that out, right? When are you supposed to smack and when are you supposed to hug? Because when you get it right, it works so well. It's a quick response. If you hug when you're supposed to hug, perfect. And when you smack when you're supposed to smack, man, the response, it works. Problem is when you get it around the wrong way. It doesn't go so good. There has been one or two occasions where I haven't gotten that right. Elise has always gotten it right. But for me, right? Here's what I'm trying to say. That discipleship is actually about loving and leading. Discipleship is about hugging, but also it means occasionally smacking. That the discipleship is about affirming and correcting. That this is why discipleship is not fellowship, right? Because fellowship is like a level of relationship that doesn't have any level of accountability. This is fellowship. This is a different thing. And so if discipleship is about loving and leading and about hugging and smacking when it's appropriate and affirming and correcting, that then really you can answer the question for yourself. Is there anyone in your life with that level of permission? And if the answer to that is no, then the chances are you're not currently being discipled. Because there's got to be a relationship like that, because that's how God works. That the context that God uses for transformation is relationship. Not just with Him, but also with others. That it's in a family that people become civilized. Have you ever thought about that? It's in a family that people learn how to be civilized. It's in a family that we learn how to be able to eat at the table. It's in a family that we learn how to be able to use a knife and fork. It's in a family, it's in the rubbing up against family that actually a person learns how to be civilized. One of the things that happens for orphanages about a decade ago, right around the world, was studies that were released that basically showed that the traditional model for orphanages needed to be improved to find a context that looked more like normalized family. And the reason was, is because the kids, while they were in care, were well looked after, but the minute they left care, they were open to actually being very much taken advantage of. Why? Because the whole setting of their childhood was unusual. There was no family structure. There was nothing to normalize their experience. And what made it worse is that oftentimes in these far-flung parts of the world, Westerners who'd been sponsoring them would come and visit. And when they would come and visit, those kids would come and they'd sit with these people who they did not know and spend time with them and get photos. And then that group would leave and another group would come through and they'd come and do it again. And they actually, their relationships were not in a normalized family state. And so when these kids were old enough to leave the orphanages, oftentimes they were susceptible to being taken advantage of because they just hadn't learnt normal, healthy boundaries and relationship because of the environment they were a part of. It was a startling study, but it proved a point that actually made a lot of sense. That it's in a family, in the context of family and relationships, not just with parents, but also with siblings, that a person becomes civilized. And the same thing is true about discipleship. That this is not just about my relationship with God, though that's incredibly important. Not even Jesus discipled just in isolation. And so in my life, is there people with permission to challenge me? Is there people who know enough about what's going on in my life to encourage me, to affirm me, to say, hey, keep going? Is there people in my life who I'm vulnerable enough with that I let them hug me? But if I needed it, I'd let them smack me too. Is there relationships like that in my life that are loving and leading me towards Jesus? Here's the fourth and final part. It's this. Discipleship is not delivered by a teacher. Discipleship is received from a father. This is important. Discipleship is not delivered by a teacher. It's not a course that you complete. It's actually received from a father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth again, he said, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. What an interesting thing for Paul to say. Man, teachers, there's many teachers. You have 10,000 different teachers. Gosh, if you want to learn about the Bible, you're living in the greatest age to ever do that. Like Paul would say now, not 10,000 teachers, he'd say 2 billion teachers. Because every person has a podcast and a book deal and will stream their services into your living room. They're amazing. That's where I steal my... No, I'm just kidding. That was actually totally a joke. You've got 10,000 teachers. What you don't have is many fathers. Gosh, you can find great teaching everywhere. You can find great podcasts everywhere. You can learn lots about the Bible. Gosh, everywhere. What you don't have is many fathers who you'll grant enough permission to in your life that you'll be able to receive discipleship from them. When we say that Jesus' mandate is our mission to save souls and to make disciples and to raise leaders, that's what we're talking about. Saving souls is about birthing lambs. There should always be people coming to faith. The greatest miracle that God can do is not raising someone from the dead. Because evidently, even if they are to be raised from the dead, they will die again. The greatest miracle that God can do is not causing a limb to grow or a leg that's broken to be mended. The greatest miracle that God can do is a person becoming saved. That's an eternal miracle. That doesn't just make a difference right now. That makes a difference in eternity. The greatest miracle that God can do is people coming to faith. That should never be lost on us. That you and I are regularly witnesses of God doing what only God can do. That's not people responding to sermons or to messages or to altar calls. That's people coming to God. And people say, well, where's God moving? People are getting saved. That's the greatest miracle God does. That's the most exciting thing He does. And so saving souls is about birthing lambs. This should always be in the local church, the bleating of lambs. I want to be a part of a church like that. I'd be frustrated if our church wasn't. But not only about saving souls, that's about birthing lambs. It's also about making disciples. That's where lambs become sheep. Sometimes they do silly things, but this is about lambs becoming sheep. But not just lambs becoming sheep. We're also about raising leaders. That's where sheep become shepherds. But raising leaders is not about raising servants and slaves. It's about raising sons and daughters. That the prayerful goal for Elise and I is that by Easter 2026, that there would be 100 pastoral leaders in the church. That would be the labor of love for our life. That's not about preaching sermons. That's about raising pastoral leaders who have a desire to invest in others, who are not making their Christian experience about themselves, but are actually making it about other people. That 100 pastoral leaders would release us to be able to see many more people. That this is the first goal. But it's not about raising servants and slaves. It's about raising sons and daughters. Which means I don't just want to be a preacher. God, help me to be a father. Help Elise and I to be a mother and a father in a local church. Gosh, a culture like that. Gosh, that would be strong. That's not a church built around entertainment and events. That's a church built around the kind of transformation that God brings in a person's life with the same vision that Jesus had for discipling. You know, the funny thing is that fathers don't actually raise sons. Actually, what fathers raise are fathers. You just don't see it at the time. When my father was raising me, who's sitting in the back row today, if you look over there, he'll start crying in a minute. He's done that in most of my sermons. But when my dad was raising me, it looked like he was raising a son. He actually wasn't raising a son. He's actually raising a father. It just took a little while longer to see it. Because now I find myself doing the things with our kids that my dad did with me. Sometimes I say things, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm becoming my dad. I don't know if all of that is a good thing. But I find myself doing the things with my kids that my dad did with me. Using words. I know that when my dad would say, I'm proud of you, which was a word that he used often, I know what that felt like to hear those words. And I watch as I say those words to Jonathan and I watch him respond because outwardly he is responding the same way that as a kid I responded when I heard those words. And so I find myself saying some of the things that my dad said, doing some of the things that my dad did. Why? Because fathers don't actually raise sons, they raise fathers. Gosh, in a world where there are many teachers but not many fathers, that God would help us be a church filled with people who see their role as being a father and being a mother. Where people are open to being disciple. Where people realize this is not just about fellowship and having a good time. And it's actually about a relationship that's deeper than that. I'm going to finish with this morning because this is the start of this series. This will be the next 3 weeks. Strong disciples. But I want to finish with this, maybe as an encouragement to each of us to maybe look for those relationships in our life, to start by doing that here. You know, if you took a single lion and you put it in a fight against a tiger, the lion will win every time. Because lions are actually stronger than tigers and they fight on their own much better than tigers. But if you took a pack of lions and you put it against a pack of tigers, the tigers win every time. And the reason for that is because lions don't know how to fight as a group. Right? In terms of male lions. But if you put a pack of tigers together like that, they win every time. Because they're used to fighting in a group. This is particularly true of men. That the local church is actually about you finding your pack. Because you're going to be real strong all on your own. And a lion on its own, facing a tiger on its own, it'll win. But if you can find a pack, if you can find the relationships in your life, not just with God, though that's incredibly important, but also with others. Discipleship is partly about finding your pack in life. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we pray? Lord, I thank you this morning for every single person who's in this room. God, each one greatly loved by you. And Holy Spirit, I ask even right now in this service that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to people's hearts even right now. That, God, what I've shared today, honestly, God, that some of it would be sealed in our hearts and brought back to our remembrance. That, God, over the course of this week and over the course of this month, we would begin to even look in our own life. Is there relationships in my life where I can be challenged? And where I can be loved and affirmed, but also can I be corrected? Have I granted permission to see that kind of discipleship happen in my life? Lord, that you would help us be strong disciples. That God, you would cause us to raise sons and daughters, mothers and fathers. Holy Spirit, that you would impress upon us those relationships that you've placed in our life for that very purpose. God, that we might live lives that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for joining us. Feel free to contact us on our Facebook, our website, and jump on our Instagram at mcc.church. Also, make sure to rate and review as well as share. Finally, from all the team at MCC, have a blessed day, and until next time, bless you.